Good morning, St. James. The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to the first part of verse 31. It's on page 1151, if you're using a church Bible. I hope you can put up with my rather raspy presentation this morning. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, "Jesus be cursed." And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spirits, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not be for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. One part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to church this morning. Welcome especially to you if you're joining us for the first time. That's exciting. Or maybe you come only from time to time. We're glad you're here. My name's Alan. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. If this is your first time at St. James, your timing is brilliant, because today we have a welcome lunch. We have one of these each quarter. And the idea of welcome lunches is to show people who have arrived at St. James in the past few months a bit of a crash course in who we are as a church and what we're on about and who the members of the ministry team and so on are. So if that's you today, please speak to me after the service. I'll be standing just outside the door, and I can I'll make sure you can join us for lunch. The other thing to mention before I start is that, as our regulars know, this week is the fourth week, I think that's right, yes, in a six-part series of messages on Sunday morning, where we're looking at what the Bible has to say about what it means to be a people who belong to God, what it means for us to be the church. And the final week of the series is going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, why that's part of our life as a church. And when we scheduled this, it was brilliantly timed to fall on the first Sunday in June, which is when we were going to share the Lord's Supper together. However, we delayed the series because I had COVID. So we started a week late. And so instead of having the Lord's Supper next week, as we would normally would, we're holding off until the following week. Most of us don't set our watches by when the Lord's Supper arrives at St. James. But in case you're mindful of that kind of thing, we won't be having the Lord's Supper next week, but we will the week after. Let me pray as we consider this part of the teaching this morning. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. In our series so far, we've been thinking about what does it even mean for us here at 10:30 to be the church? And we started by saying the church is the community, the people that God has gathered together in rescue through Jesus. And the image that we've been using throughout the series is the image of a surf boat, as though you're at the beach and you get taken out in a rip and you're struggling and drowning, and the surf boat comes out and strong hands pull you into the boat, and as you sit there and blink and look around, you see there are other exhausted, half-drowned swimmers who have also been saved. And that's a picture of 10:30 Church. As we look around the building, we think we're all here because we have all been rescued. Our lives have been saved. Jesus, by dying for us and rising again, has pulled us into the boat. And we saw the next week that actually sets the reference point for how we relate to one another. We don't evaluate each other in this boat on the basis of all sorts of social criteria. Our starting point is to say, I relate to you on the basis of Jesus, on the basis that you've been rescued and I've been rescued, and we know that about each other. And then last week we said, we have a purpose collectively. We don't just sit here and wait for the boat to arrive at the beach. Part of what it means to be in the boat is to scan the waves for others who need rescue. And our purpose here at 10:30 is to be part of that work, to say, how can we be a community that both demonstrates in our life and proclaims the good news of Jesus? How can we play our part in saving others and getting them into the boat? Well, that's what we've seen so far. But that boat image, as effective as it is, it misses something important, which we're going to look at this week. Because the Bible says we're more than just people who sit alongside each other on benches in this boat. The Bible says we're actually interconnected, that collectively there's something going on that's greater than the sum of the parts. Together we constitute something bigger than ourselves. The Bible uses images like you're being built together into a building. Or as we heard gloriously in this morning's Bible reading, you're all parts of one big body, like a foot and a hand and an eye and an ear. We belong together. As it says in Romans 12, for just as each of us is one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Our title today is Belonging Together. And interestingly, the next sentence of that passage, which I should have included on the slide really, says this: we have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. Part of the way we understand what it means to belong together is to understand the complementarity of our spiritual gifts. And that's going to be the focus this morning. The website familyeducation.com, which I visited this week, has a valuable article entitled The 11 Worst Gifts to Buy Your Spouse. It is, in fact, Ruth's birthday this week, so I read this with interest for more than one reason. The 11 Worst Gifts to Buy Your Spouse. Heading the list, a vacuum cleaner. The article explains, never buy a vacuum or a crock pot, blender, or any other household item or appliance that seems to remind your spouse of his or her domestic responsibilities. And we understand that. We understand why it's a bad gift, because for us, the word gift, a birthday gift, is supposed to be something that brings you pleasure, that creates no obligation on you. It's supposed to be self-indulgent and a joy to you on that basis. But if that's our default understanding of the word gift, then we're going to misinterpret when we read the Bible, where it says in the first sentence of our reading today, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. Because if a gift is something in which I take pleasure for my indulgence, that's something other than what he's describing. Because when the Bible talks about the gifts of the Spirit, it's talking about things that I use to serve others. Frankly, he's talking about vacuum cleaners and crock pots and blenders and other appliances. That's the category into which the gifts of the Spirit falls. Now, I should say as a bit of a footnote, really, when we read the expression there in English, gifts of the Spirit, you could say that's an over-translation of what the Greek says. The Greek word for gift does not appear there, for present. It really means about spiritual things, or about what comes from the Spirit, as the Holman translation says. Though as we go today, I'll talk about spiritual gifts, which is our conventional way of explaining this. But what he's really talking about when he says spiritual gifts is, if you like, Spirit-influenced abilities or personality traits which we use to bless others in church life. That's what this is about. Now, some of you will have been using our booklet through the series, and just as a courtesy for those who are using the sermon outline from that booklet, I'm going to reverse points 1 and 2. So I'm going to start by talking about gifts and the Holy Spirit, followed by gifts and the purpose of church. Well, gifts and the Holy Spirit. He starts by announcing, I'm going to explain about spiritual gifts. But he then pivots somewhat and says in verse 3, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Before he goes on to discuss gifts, he wants this to be understood. That is to say, the unmistakable evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life is not this gift or that ability, no matter how spectacular. It's not the ability to preach a killer sermon or to mobilize and lead a great community of God's people. The unmistakable evidence of the Spirit's work is that a person sees Jesus as their Lord. And in fact, Jesus warns, very interestingly, I think, that gifts can completely misrepresent what's going on for a person spiritually. He says in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" But we think, surely that's the work of the Spirit. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see why the starting point must be for a person to know Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. That's the foundation for thinking about spiritual gifts. More than this, gifts vary. There's such a diversity, as we're going to see, of gifts. And the Bible even says some gifts, from one perspective, are greater, some gifts are lesser, but the differences are ultimately trivial because behind them all stands the one God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, which is why, as our Bible reading continued in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. In other words, gifts are not a basis for divisions or separations. It's the same God. But while I'm on this thought, there's another thing to note that he doesn't really explore here, but it's important. It's only if you know Jesus is Lord that you will actually use your gifts rightly. Why do I say that? Because to say Jesus is Lord, to understand that I have a Lord, is to understand that life is not about me, but rather about him. And not only so, because Jesus became my Lord by abandoning all that he was entitled to and coming into this world and living and dying and rising again in my place, because my Lord is the one who served me. For me to know Jesus is Lord is for me to understand that I am to serve with whatever is available to me. As one local Sydney minister, a man called Ray Galea, says very handily, saved people serve people. Saved people serve people. And if you're joining us this morning and you're still exploring Christian things, you wouldn't necessarily say you're a Christian believer. It's so important to understand it's the central truth about us is that Jesus is Lord. In church, all sorts of people help out in all sorts of ways, but it's not just that we are a bunch of volunteers. We are serving the Lord. And we would love you to know the Lord as we do. And when you know Jesus is Lord, when by the Spirit you say Jesus is Lord, all of a sudden you're more interested in receiving a vacuum cleaner as a gift than a voucher to a day spa or, you know, something that's just going to be fun for you. You think, a vacuum cleaner. I can use this. I can serve. The foundation for understanding all gifts by the Holy Spirit is using what you have to serve Jesus as Lord. So that's gifts and the Holy Spirit. But secondly, gifts and the purpose of church. Let me tell you a true story, and I won't invite you to call out, but I'm going to invite you into this as my brain's trust. A number of years ago, in the late 90s, I was serving in a church not far from here, and this was a classic setup. I was a student minister. So I was studying at Moore College. I just came to the service on Sundays. And the senior minister, a small church, it's just me and him, the senior minister was away for two consecutive Sundays at a conference in Melbourne. And on one of these weeks, a woman who had just been coming along to the church for a few weeks, she came to me and she said, I'm a professional trained dancer. She's a ballet dancer. And she said, I'd like to use my gifts to bless this church in some way, maybe by performing a work of my own composition. Now, help me, what should I say? What should I say? Apart from, oh, the rector's not here, you'll have to ask again. What? She has an undeniable gift, an exceptional gifting. I'll leave you in suspense. I will tell you. But hold that as a case study for how we understand gifts in church. The context, if the heart orientation for our gifts is that Jesus is Lord, the context for working out how to deploy our gifts, if you like, is the purpose of church. Seeing God's overall plan and where the church features in this. To remind you of what we did a couple of weeks ago, I said that people have a kind of understanding of the Bible's story of salvation in their heads, and often it's some version of this diagram on the screen, that humanity comes through Adam and sin enters the world. Jesus comes gloriously to serve and save by giving up his life for us. Therefore, I, having put my faith in him, I receive forgiveness of sins and I get to go to heaven. Now, if that's my version of the Christian story of salvation, and I have to make sense of gifts, what are my gifts for? Well, it's not completely clear, but I suppose in some sense they're there to for me to use on my way to heaven, or they're there to help strengthen me and encourage me in the Christian life. But if, as we saw, that's not really an adequate account of the story of salvation, if it's this, that is, God's great purpose is not just to save me, but to gather a people. And you see this in the Bible story, not just since Jesus, but before Jesus, he was gathering a people. And the purpose of Jesus, the risen Jesus, is to gather his church, the community of those who are saved, those who are in the surf boat, if you like. And the destiny of those people is to be part of the great numberless crowd in the kingdom. And I say, well, if that's the story of salvation, where do my gifts fit? Well, in some sense, my gifts are there to build the church, to play my part in that wider people of God. The gift is not a gift to me per se, but a gift to us. Which is why in our Bible reading, we read at verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Well, of course it is. Because God's purpose centres on his people. The gifts are not gifts for you, but resources, if you like, for the fellowship. Your gift is a gift to us. And that also implies that not all gifts are equal. As he also says, which is why at the end of that reading we heard the sentence, verse 31, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. On what basis would a gift be greater and another lesser? Well, as he'll go on to discuss in the book of 1 Corinthians, he takes the case study of speaking in tongues. For our purposes, it doesn't matter exactly what this was, but it was a God-honouring activity of speech, but crucially, others could not understand what the speaker was saying. So he says, this is a lesser gift, this speaking in tongues. Why? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They are mysteries by the Spirit. But, by contrast, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be edified. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. It's obvious. Tongues really fall into that first version of the story of salvation. They encourage me, he says. But prophecy, blessing and encouraging and challenging others, But that builds the church, and that's on that basis that he says they are greater. The reference point is the purpose of church. A church-edifying gift is better than a self-edifying gift. And so, to conclude my story, I said no to the ballet dancer. Don't hate me. People could have been encouraged by it. I understand that. I'm a bit of a Philistine. But it was really on that basis. I thought, I don't quite see the place for it as a way of building us all up. Well, the third point is gifts in action. So that's all fine, those principles. Serving others, Jesus is Lord. The purpose of church, things that edify the community. But we still have to work out who does what. What does it look like in practice? Well, Christians have thought hard about this, and there's a number of approaches out there. A popular approach is to start with some sort of assessment. So I say, how can I come to a firm understanding of what my gifts are? Because if I know what my gifts are, then I guess I'll know what I'm supposed to be doing around here. And you can find lots of online surveys where you fill out a whole bunch of questions, and then it'll say, well, here's your primary gift. Off you go. The problem with this approach, although it has a certain amount of wisdom to it, is that as we read our New Testament, there is no definitive list of gifts. It's not as though there are just 30 and you work out which one is yours and that's what you ought to bring to bear at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. In fact, there are three different main lists of gifts given in the New Testament, one in Romans 12, one in 1 Corinthians, which is our Bible reading this morning, and one in Ephesians 4. And these lists overlap to a certain extent, but also contain different things. They're all different. And as you read through, I get the impression that there is no definitive menu of gifts that the New Testament writers have in mind. But if that's the case, how do we know something is a spiritual gift? What makes something a spiritual gift if there's no list that defines them? Is a spiritual gift, for example, a supernatural ability? Is it something that I, by the Holy Spirit's power, gain the ability to do at the instant that I put my faith in Christ? The moment when I say Jesus is Lord, do I become able to do certain things that previously I was unable to do? Well, reflecting on the gifts that are mentioned in the Bible, those lists, that may be true of some of them, such as perhaps powers of miraculous healing. But even then, we remember Jesus' words, who says people could do miracles without knowing him. In any case, looking through those lists, it is probably not true of most of the things that are listed as gifts of the Spirit. It's probably not true that they are sudden new abilities that someone gains when they put their faith in Christ. More likely, what they get is a radical new perspective or disposition towards the use of abilities or potential that they already had. That when they come to see Jesus Lord, it completely revolutionizes the way they think about their abilities and their opportunities in life. Indeed, some of the things on the list sort of presume that there's a pre-existing situation or ability, like the gift of celibacy, which is mentioned in the Bible, or even the gift of administration, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And if I take myself as an example, let's assume generously that I have a gift of teaching. Now, if I ask myself, at what point in my life might I have received this gift? Well, it's not easy to say. I look back on my life and really, even as a relatively small child, I was fairly interested in holding the floor. This will shock you. I have never had the slightest anxiety about standing up in front of crowds of people of no matter what size. That's always been part of who I am. And so going through school, I was a kid who'd get wheeled out to make the speech on Anzac Day or to read the thing. And then as time went on, I was the public speaking contests and the debating teams and all those sorts of things. When I went to university, I studied an arts degree. The things that I studied were all about understanding how ideas can be turned into words and expressed and shared and analysed. Before going to Moore College, I worked as a high school teacher. Now, I look at that and I think, well, at what point did I get a gift of teaching? Well, it's not easy to say, really. But certainly, as someone who believes Jesus is Lord, I look at my circumstances and think, I want to use whatever capacities I have, I want to use them to strengthen the people of God. And on that basis, I make decisions to go to Moore College, to be trained in teaching the Bible to others. I think by and large spiritual gifts work a bit like that. Maybe it's less of a spiritual gift and more using my gifts spiritually. Well, that's all fine, but we still have to work out who does what around here. Should we tailor what happens at St. James to the gifts that happen to be here? Or should we say, no, here's what needs doing, and regardless of gifts, say, go ahead and help out in this or that way? Do we tailor our ministries to our people or vice versa? Or to put it another way, should we focus on the shape of the peg or the shape of the hole? Well, if we start with the shape of the peg, that is the person's gifts, that has things in its favour, doesn't it? To say, well, who's actually here in front of us? Certainly it creates a great culture of participation based on people's gifts. I think you're able to do this, you're able to do that. Things start happening. It stimulates new ministry opportunities because we think, oh, somebody's arrived at church who's able to serve in this way. Let's go with that. We're not just trapped in our historic programs. There are problems with taking a pegs-driven approach. For example, it might lead to a burden of expectation or obligation on people. So just because someone works in IT, you might say, well, you better be on the tech team, even if their heart is to serve in kids' ministry, if they're just driven by a pegs-based approach. It makes it harder for people to break out and try new things, take risks, if we're just focusing on what they can already do. And it can also be a bit chaotic. We have as many ministries and programs as we have people and gifts. It's hard to get focus as a community. Well, that's starting with pegs. What if we start with holes? That is to say, we recruit volunteers for existing needs and programs and gaps. Well, that has things in its favour too. Often, if you take that approach, you end up with the right pegs anyway, because people who love kids' ministry, volunteer for kids' ministry and tend to be good at it, they gravitate towards things where their gifts are. Starting with the holes too helps people branch out. You tap people on the shoulder and say, are you willing to give this a try? And they discover new things about themselves. That's good. Though it does have problems, taking a holes-based approach. It means that opportunities go begging. We're too busy filling existing needs and ignoring opportunities that come through somebody else's gifting. It also means you can get a bit of a blind spot of just perpetuating your historic legacy ministries without thinking, oh, well, maybe based on who we are now, we should be moving in a different direction based on our gifts. Pegs or holes? Well, the answer is both. We exercise our wisdom, really. We balance the two. We see opportunities. We meet needs. And once again, if I take myself as an example, over the years I've spoken on church weekends and Christian conferences and that sort of thing. But I have also, at other times, I've been a director on Christian camps and conferences at which somebody else was speaking. In fact, at other times again, I have been a cook on Christian camps and conferences at which somebody else was directing and somebody else again was speaking. Now, I wouldn't say I'm equally good at being a camp cook and a camp director and a camp speaker, but sometimes things need doing and I think, oh, well, Jesus is Lord, I'll have a go at this. Bon appetit. The church, in the end, the congregation of God's people, it's not like we're a jigsaw puzzle where everyone must be locked in to their particular spot. And there you sit. I think we're less of a jigsaw puzzle and more perhaps of a utensils drawer. You pull it out and there's all sorts of odd-shaped spatulas and ladles and corkscrews and whatnot. And we think, well, we can get started with this. We take what's there and we attack the recipe with gusto. Well, to conclude, that's all well and good, but how should I work out what I should be doing around here? Well, I want to suggest we ask three questions. They're all pretty common sense in the end. They're there on the screen. What do I enjoy? What am I good at? And how can I help? What do I enjoy? What am I good at? How can I help? What do I enjoy? Are you a people person? Are you an upfront person or a more behind the scenes person? Are you a natural organiser? What things irritate you about church life that you'd love to help fix? What do I enjoy? That can be a pretty good clue to how and where you can serve. What am I good at? Are you good at explaining things to others in simple terms? Are you a brilliant cook? Are you a gifted musician? Are you great with kids? Do you bring a wealth of experience in some area of life? What am I good at? And thirdly, how can I help? What are my resources? I have to say, I think the most precious gift you can bring to bear in a church is the gift of availability. What are my resources? What needs doing around here? How can I serve others? And that last question is crucial. How can I serve others? Based on knowing Jesus is Lord and he has brought me here and his purpose is to see this community built up. That's the attitude that is so excited when you rip open the gift and it's a vacuum cleaner. It's captured in the quote on the screen from the American writer Brett McCracken. He says, "This means asking of the church, what is the need here and how can I help fill it? Rather than, here is how I'd like to serve, can you accommodate this? This may not be sexy or self-actualising, but to commit to and simply serve in a church without anyone noticing or without selfies and exotic stories to show for it is a beautiful thing." Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." And lead us in prayer. We thank you above all, Heavenly Father, that Jesus has served us, and that by your Spirit, we know him as Lord. We pray that we might glorify him and bless his people as faithful stewards of your grace to us in its various forms. Amen.